Thank you, Joyce. Thank you, everyone. It is great to be back. Welcome to anyone who is new, and it's great to have you, and I hope you'll come back again. Welcome to Second Summer. I don't know if anyone here is a Lord of the Rings fan or likes The Hobbits and their line about second breakfast. I think second breakfast is always a good idea. But I was thinking 5 days in a row of warm weather. We didn't have that. So this is a blessing. So we're going to continue on with the book of Acts, and the second half is a little different than the first, and I really enjoyed the chapter that I was assigned for today. But and it's funny that I titled my message, To Live is Christ. And then I went back, and the last time I spoke a coffee hour was in January, and my message was titled, To Live is Christ, then too. So I said, well, must be a theme in Acts, because I see it every time. So I was looking up some motivational quotes, and what are some things that we read about or hear that tells us how to be successful? And so from the success.com website, I found three quotes from 17 motivational quotes to help you achieve your dreams. Walt Disney says, if you can dream it, you can do it. Norman Vincent Peale, the author of Power of Positive Thinking, says, believe in yourself, have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. Theodore Roosevelt says, keep your eyes on the stars and your feet on the ground. So as chair of the board, I do attend a lot of graduations, and I hear lots of those kind of messages being preached to our students at these events. I try to, when I speak to them, give them a little reality check. But and maybe you think about those quotes and you say, what's wrong with those quotes? They're good, they're positive. I believe in the sentiment of those quotes. But there is something at the heart of them, that there are issues with those quotes, and and I hope to be able to just show you that they wouldn't align well with the messages from the Bible. So I wonder what the early Christians would think of quotes like that. They were followers of Jesus, and because of that, they were suffering on a daily basis. They lost jobs, they lost family members, and they were being arrested and persecuted for their faith. Would persecuted Christians around the world today, in the Middle East or China or wherever they may be, what would they think of that messaging? Are they really a mantra for success? And is that what we should be striving for? So we can easily allow our hearts and our minds to be influenced by this self-focused worldview. This worldview that is out there, that we can do it. If we listen to Oprah, she'll tell us the same messages. They're far removed from the heart of the gospel and the message of Jesus. These messages exalt self, right? Believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. They ignore our deep need of submission to the purposes of God and the lordship of Jesus in our lives. And, you know, we've been studying the life of Paul through the book of Acts, and I think about what Paul's life mantra would be and what drove him and what might be his life verse. And I think about the title of our Bible study, Bethmore Study, is To Live is Christ. So Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in Philippians 3:10, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think those are Paul's life verses. And the message puts it well. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. So Paul gave up dreaming dreams that he probably had as a young man about success in the religious world where he was rising in the ranks. And he probably was looking at how he could gain stature, and he was gaining a position in as a Pharisee and a leader in the religious world. He gave up all that, and he lived for Jesus. Paul was not shooting for the stars and reaching for the moon. His eyes were focused on Jesus. So God stopped his pursuits and his passions. He stopped Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And he changed his life purpose, and he changed his eternal destiny in that very moment. And you know, I think about all of us. We all need that kind of life-changing, destiny-shaping experience. And my prayer is that in my own life, that my mantra would be like Paul's, that my focus would be like Paul's, and that yours would too. So as we're studying the book of Acts, I'm assigned Acts 14, and it continues to show us the theme of Paul's life and purpose and how he so faithfully lived it out through the highs and the lows, through successes, and through intense opposition. He never lost his focus. And we're going to read from Acts 14. Verses 1 through 7 will start. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they, this is Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas are continuing on their mission that God gave to Paul in Acts. When Paul was blinded by that light on the Damascus road, Ananias went to him and gave, and God told him this message to deliver to Paul. He said to Ananias, "Go, tell him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's quite a job description. I'm not sure I would sign up for it. But Paul saw Jesus, and it changed his life forever. And so we see that both Jews and Gentiles heard the message. And what is this message that they continue to preach? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. And you know, we know what Paul preached because it's written all through the epistles in our New Testament. And it might have been similar to what he said, wrote to the Corinthians. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's very simple. And then Paul also spoke to the Roman church, and he said, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he also said, "For the wages of sin, the result of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this life-changing message of the gospel that changed Paul's life was changing lives, Jews and Gentiles, all through the area where Paul and Barnabas were speaking. And it has the same power to change our lives today. It is the story that Jesus left perfection and glory in heaven to come down to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He offered himself up as a sinless sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And God put on him our sins. God's wrath and justice were satisfied because Jesus' sacrifice took that punishment. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and he returned to heaven, and he's seated today, living and active at the right hand of his Father. And that message says that anyone who comes to the Father through Jesus, accepting his finished work on the cross in repentance and belief, will have new life, a part in God's family, and eternal life forever. That message has never changed, and Paul and Barnabas preached it boldly, and many believed. But of course, when God's at work, Satan's also at work. And Satan wants to stop people from listening, distract people from the message, oppose the message, and opposition came very quickly. And we see that they wanted to mistreat them and to stone them. And they knew about it. And did that stop them? It says no. They continued to speak boldly, and God backed up their message with miracles and signs. I think this is an amazing example for us today. Marshall Segal writes in his blog, "I think the single most significant hindrance to Christian witness in the world today is our hunger for human approval. By nature, we think more about what people think of us than about what they think of Jesus. We crave acceptance and dread rejection, and that will very rarely, if ever, lead us to call them to repent from their sin and believe in the gospel." I am convicted by that statement. Am I worried more about what people think of me than I am about what they think of Jesus? And Paul seemed to be liberated from that need to be liked. He was wise. He wasn't obnoxious, but he was effective and bold, and God calls us to do the same. There's something in this passage here that tells us that we find throughout the book of Acts, that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so signs and wonders, sometimes we think, well, what's that about? But we see it all through Acts. And I think John Piper explains it well. He said, "Signs and wonders are God's witness to his word. They're not in competition with the word. They're never against his word. They are God's secondary testimony to the word of his grace. Signs and wonders can't save the soul. They can, though, if God pleases, shatter the shell of disinterest, cynicism, or false religion." Signs and wonders are evidence of God's presence and power, that God's spirit is at work, confirming his message and his messengers. And I think of Jen's story. I love that there were many, many miracles in Jen's story. And when, you know, the storm trackers came to find out what went on here, they knew it was a miracle. And Jen's family were rightly able to point to God and not say, boy, that was a lucky coincidence. That was God at work. And we need to know that God still is in the business of miracles. And so in a time of opposition, this threat grew, and they had to flee to Lystra, which was 20 miles to the south. And we see them there. Did they lie low? Did they stop preaching for a while? Nope, they continued on, and we can read in Acts 14. "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and saying in Lyconian, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So from big opposition, things are now looking up. This healing of the lame man ignites a whole adoring crowd. And they were, you know, almost stoned in the last city to being treated like gods. And I think that would have been a nice change for Paul and Barnabas, who were used to being mistreated. Maybe they could live a little comfortably, just ride the wave of this popularity. And they could have, but we know they didn't. And how did they respond? They respond in the Jewish way of mourning and sadness and distress, and they tore their clothes. We don't do that in our culture, but certainly it was a sure sign to the others that they were protesting what was happening to them. And then in that protest, they don't just say, "Don't do that to us, don't do that to us," but they point this idol-worshipping crowd to the one true living God, the creators of the heaven and the earth. They spoke to the crowd who had never acknowledged God as the giver of all the good things they enjoyed. They had idols. They worshipped Hermes and Zeus and numerous idols. And that's who they offered their sacrifices to in order to try and win the favor of their gods in order to have good things happen to them. But even when they thought their gods were doing that for them, Paul and Barnabas rightly pointed them to the one true God who had really been the one who had blessed them. And even though they had ignored him, he had blessed them with rain, fruitful seasons, that God was the one who satisfied their bodies and gave them gladness. I think that's so like our world today. We do worship the God of self-sufficiency. We ignore God. "You get what you work for" is a mantra that we hear all the time. "You've earned it. You deserve it." I hear that all the time. "You deserve it." And I'm a busy person, and people say to me, "Oh, you're going on holiday. Well, you deserve it." I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing. God is so gracious. And he has given me every good thing. And I deserve nothing but punishment. I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. So it's all grace. And, you know, we think about these little messages that, are they true? You get what you work for. Well, you know, the Bible does say if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. My husband likes that verse, especially. Preaches it to our children all the time. But, you know, if we ignore God's power and God's hand in our lives and fail to acknowledge his goodness, we're very like these heathens that Paul was speaking to. Isn't it interesting, and horrible things have been happening, and isn't it a God thing that today Jen came to us to talk to us about a tornado when we see calamity all around us? And when I was just watching the news all weekend and just seeing what was going to happen next. And when calamity strikes, you know, I heard one person say, "Well, we're in the hands of God now." And I was thankful he said that. But it's almost like we're blaming God for the bad things, but we don't thank him for the good things. We call hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes as acts of God. But we don't say the beautiful weather out today is an act of God, that the calm and the goodness and the sunshine and the harvest and all the blessings that we enjoy here in North America, that's the hand of God. And it is his common grace to this world. And so Paul wisely points them to the living God, that this is the God who healed this man. They hadn't done it. And he deflects the praise and points to God rather than himself. And I love that Paul and Barnabas are a great example of that, because I need to follow their example. When I do things and people feel the need to praise me, I've never had anyone come up to me and want to offer sacrifices in front of me, thankfully. But I certainly have to look at how I receive praise. Is my default reaction, my heart level response, to give God credit and glory for my gifts or achievements at work, home, or ministry? You know, words of affirmation are my love language. So if nobody ever said anything good to me when I get down here today, I will be crushed. Just have you know that. And it has happened. And so I say, but you know, so I really have to guard against pride in my life. Always. Words build me up. And so my, you know, I think it's, well, you know, I'm good at that. I've done that. And pride eats me up all the time. And I really have to guard against that. So I want to remind myself and you that when people think we've done something impressive, I want to, and we should, use it as an opportunity to share with them that we don't do anything meaningful or impressive in our own wisdom, strength, or ability. All glory goes to God and his grace at work in us and through us. I want that to be my gut reaction, and I pray you do too. You know, I love the words of John the Baptist. He said in his ministry, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. I repeat those words to myself a lot. Because Marshall Segal also wisely writes, true humility does not refuse affirmation, it refuses to keep it for ourselves. And Paul and Barnabas are great examples of that. So we know that God is at work, and the enemy's working equally hard to stop the good news of Jesus from spreading. And this tide of worship and adoration soon turns ugly. And it says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Can you imagine? Stoning. Throwing large rocks at your body until you die. I think about that kind of persecution, and I worry, I think about what do we suffer as persecution here in our day, in here in Sault Ste. Marie. Someone might unfriend us on Facebook because we stand up for our faith. Someone might reject us from their social circle or ridicule us. We might lose family. We might lose some relationships. We might lose a promotion or a position at work. But we hardly have faced stoning. And Paul was left for dead, and they thought they had succeeded. And miraculously, I believe, Paul recovers. He just doesn't, you know, say, oh, I'm alive. Okay, I'll be here for a few days in the hospital. He gets up, and he goes back to work. So he went out and continues to preach the gospel. And it says they returned to the cities that mistreated them, encouraging them to continue in their faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Does that phrase scare you? the Christian life, some think, is, we used to sing a song in Bible club, apple red happiness, popcorn cheerfulness, cinnamon singing inside when you give Christ your life. I used to hate it. I said, okay, we're losing that one really quickly. Because is that the life that we're called to live? Because the Christian life is not one of prosperity, no matter what preacher you might be listening to. But if we follow Jesus, he calls us to live a life that means we take up a cross. We take up a crucified cross. And it means we must identify ourselves with Jesus and following him no matter what the cost. No matter if we have less friends on Facebook. No matter if we lose our social status. We have a cost, and we have one to follow who will bring trouble into our life. We will not be popular. So Paul lived that life and was one of the most effective apostles for making a difference in the kingdom in his lifetime, and his work is the reason we're here today. He was faithful, and the gospel went forward. And we can sit here in this room and hear the same message because Paul was faithful. He wasn't effective because he had it all together, because he was a born leader. He had to learn the hard way that God's promises to him were true. God promised him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." God's power, God's spirit, God's purposes at work in and through you are the keys to a successful life, not what the world tells us. It will give us an abundant life in this life, and it will give us a secure eternal life in heaven. And can you, like Paul, trust your very life to the plans and purposes of God? Have you accepted the good news of the gospel? That's where it starts. God's spirit comes in, and as we submit and believe and accept what God, Jesus did for us on the cross, the power of his spirit comes into our life, and we are then able to do the good things he has planned in advance for us to do. It's not about us being everything we can be. It's about allowing God to be everything he needs to be in our lives. So can you live your life like Paul with the key message to know Christ more deeply, and that your mantra would be, "For me to live is Christ." May that be our prayer. God help us to give up our gods of self and self-sufficiency and just ask him to allow him to do his good work, and trusting that everything he does, good, difficult, scary, whatever he's doing in our lives, is for our good and for his glory alone. Thank you.